All right, let's pray first, then I'm going to read, and then we'll start. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together tonight and pray that as we come out of our break time, that we'll get our minds into gear again, our hearts and souls into gear, that we'll hear you speak to us through your word, and that we'll leave here tonight not only enlightened, but also inspired to be true Christians for you, and that you will be with us in all the things we grapple with day by day, the big issues that we have to cope with, and the various challenges that we all face. We pray that you will give us the courage to be Christians and the courage to be joyous Christians in a world that knows very little of true joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me read you now from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and from verse 6. But the second bit of verse 6. Then Jesus went round, teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you, or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Now when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now I'm going to stop there for a moment. Now I want you to remember what we are doing in Mark's Gospel. We're actually experiencing a process of discipleship. That's what we are doing with Mark's Gospel. We are walking with Jesus like the disciples walked, and we are learning from Jesus what the kingdom of God is all about, just like the disciples learned it from Jesus. And we're doing it through the medium of the Gospel written by Mark. Now, don't forget that this Gospel was written about 30 years after the events which Mark is writing about. And Mark was writing this Gospel for the sake of new Christians, the little Christian groups that had begun to spring up around the Mediterranean area. And this Gospel was meant to be read out to them in the churches so that they could know about Jesus. Because you must remember, in those early days, they had no New Testament like we've got today. And they could only go by the stories of people who knew Jesus. So Mark decided to write them down. Now we've got four Gospels. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But only two of those were written by disciples who were with Jesus. Matthew and John were the only two of the four who actually saw the things that they wrote about. The other two, Mark and Luke, were not disciples. They only came in a little later in the story. So how do we know that what they saw was true? Well, we know with Mark, because Mark appears to have been a special friend or special disciple of the Apostle Peter. So he appears to be writing down the memories of Peter. And writing it down, Peter was an eyewitness to all that took place. And so Mark is much shorter because he's writing down memories of someone else. He's writing down Peter's memories for us. And Luke, of course, was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a scientifically trained man. He was a man trained to think logically. How do we know that what he wrote was true? Because he tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he went to terrific pains to find out the truth behind everything that he wrote. He went to discover it and find it out for himself, from reliable witnesses who were there, so that he wouldn't write down anything that was untrue. So now what we're doing with Mark, Mark is writing this down to be written in the churches. And what he's saying to us is this: let's go for a walk with Jesus. Let's go for a walk with the disciples. Let's hear what the disciples heard, and let's see what the disciples saw, so that we can understand what Jesus meant when he said in Mark chapter 1 that he's come to proclaim the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom like? The word kingdom means rule, ruler, king. There's a king somewhere. God is the king of his kingdom. So what is this kingdom like? Because all the kings in Jesus' day were all a bad lot, and their populations suffered greatly under their rule. So what kind of a king is God? And so the disciples didn't know. And instead of trying to explain everything to them, Jesus says, follow me, walk with me. And so as they walk with him, they discover that Jesus does amazing things. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He touches those that no one else would touch. So they are learning that the kingdom of God is about making people whole. It's about doing something that people can't do for themselves. It's about salvation. It's about God interfering in the lives of people and bringing them into a relationship with himself. And they're learning that by watching Jesus and by listening to him. But they don't get the full story immediately. They still are full of doubts and questions because Jesus doesn't fit into any of their categories of life. That's the way it is. That's why so many of your friends and mine don't believe us when we tell them the gospel, because what we are telling them doesn't fit into their worldview, doesn't fit into their category, doesn't fit into the grid through which they view life. So Jesus comes in from the left field, if I can put it that way, and he presents us with a picture of God and a picture of the kingdom that is right outside of our realm of experience, except for those of us who've been around for a while and we've got to know the Bible and the gospel. But for people out there in the world, they haven't got a clue what the gospel is about. They've all got preconceived ideas about God and about Jesus and about religion, about Christians. You can hear it when they speak about us, right? And that's the way it is. But now we come to this section where Jesus does several things. And I put it down as two feasts and a storm, just for the sake of summary. But Jesus sends out his disciples so that they can go. And it's the first time they go without him, to go and do what he did, to preach this gospel of God's kingdom, and to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. Now, I've already said, and I want to just say it again, and Mark helped us in our last meeting together last term, to remember that Mark's gospel especially focuses on demon possession. It mentions the healings, of course, but for Mark, casting out demons was more important than the healings. And why is that? Because Mark wants to make the point that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he's come to do. And so Mark records several encounters Jesus has with demons. And now Jesus sends out his disciples and they do the same thing. After that, Mark gives us a little bit of a flashback to the days of John the Baptist, which just a short while before, and how John the Baptist got killed, and reminds us of that, because the news about Jesus actually made Herod very frightened indeed. And then Mark talks to us about the feeding of the 5,000. And then he introduces us again to another storm story about the disciples caught in a storm on the lake where the wind was blowing ferociously and Jesus comes walking on the water. So that's what we've got in this little passage that we've got tonight. I've only read half of it, but I'm going to stop reading there, and I want to now remind you now we're learning what the kingdom of God is like. So the first thing I want you to understand is that the aim of the gospel ultimately is to make Jesus known. And the disciples show us when they go out, when Jesus sends them out, The disciples show us how it will be in the future when Jesus isn't around physically and how it will work. So Jesus gives us this little picture of the disciples going out two by two, and maybe the two by two was a little hark back to the books of the law where you needed two witnesses to make a thing true. And he sends them out and he tells them to take no provisions with them because God will provide for his own work. And he's teaching his disciples how to trust him, how to have faith. And he teaches them that they are to go out and preach the gospel, preach this word about the kingdom of God, and that they must cast out evil spirits. And what Jesus does is confer upon these disciples, these apostles, if you like, these disciples, he confers upon them special authority. And he puts his authority on them, and he gives them the power to cast out evil spirits and presumably to heal the sick as well. Now, it's very interesting to see how this works in practice, because the disciples are operating under the authority of Jesus. They are operating on the basis of trust that all their provisions will be met. Jesus says, accept whatever is given to you. Don't ask anybody anything. Don't be beggars. And wherever you go, you take whatever hospitality is offered to you, and don't take anything except your sandals and your staff, which is a hark back to the book of Exodus, where Moses told the people to get ready for the Exodus and not to burden themselves with a whole lot of unnecessary stuff. Be ready for a quick exit with your sandals and your staff. So it's just a little picture, a little word picture to remind the disciples that what they were on about is a message of Exodus. It's a message of rescue. It's a message of being saved. That's what they're on about. And there's an urgency in what they are doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells them that if people will not listen to them in chapter 6, verse 11, they must shake the dust of their houses off their feet and they must move on. What does that mean? Well, that is just a reminder to us that people who reject the gospel remain under the judgment of God. People who reject the word of Christ remain under God's judgment. And shaking the dust off your feet is a kind of a really dramatic way of reminding people who reject the disciples that in rejecting the word that the disciples bring, they're rejecting God himself and they remain to face the music. And so that is how Jesus sends out those disciples. Now, if you think about that, in today's world, when we join churches, when we go to churches where the gospel is preached, and where the gospel and the Bible is expounded properly and the gospel is preached properly, this is what we do. We talk about Jesus, and we go trying to build up our churches. And very often churches haven't got enough money to do the things that they've got to do. And true churches will preach not only the great gospel and the word of mercy and the word of promise, but also the word of judgment. We'll shake the dust of your houses off our sandals. And so they go out like that and they have a tremendous success. And so they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, if you jump forward in that chapter to verse 30, if you jump forward in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. See, so they come back to report to the master. Lord, you sent us out and look what happened. And look what it says in the following verse, verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. There was such a stirring up by what these disciples were doing that many people gathered and followed them, came around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how the church of Jesus is built up today. It's by ordinary people like these disciples going out and speaking the word of the gospel to their friends. And some will reject it, and you just leave them to their own devices, and others will follow, and they'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to know that these disciples, when they had finished speaking, had lifted up the name of Jesus. They didn't lift up their own name, because it says in verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. See? So the Lord Jesus Christ's name had become well known, not only because of his own ministry, but because the disciples had gone out. And what were they speaking about? They were speaking about this person who had come to preach about the kingdom of God. And so people were attracted to the disciples who came to Jesus and brought the people with them. And so if we're not actually presenting Jesus to people, we're not actually witnessing properly. And churches who don't preach the Lord Jesus Christ or his gospel aren't preaching anything worthwhile to people's souls. I do not understand myself why people stay in places of worship where they never hear anything to lift their souls up to Christ, where they never hear anything got to do with the cross or the risen Savior or the glory of the Savior and the wonder of following this Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember, you may not remember, but you'll know if you read Matthew chapter 10, you'll read Matthew's equivalent of this story. And in that story, when Matthew tells us about it, the disciples come back and Jesus says to them, "Do not rejoice because the evil spirits were subject to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life." In other words, the thing that must spur you on is not the fact that you were able to exercise great gifts and had wonderful talents and were able to serve me. Rather, what should spur you on every day is the grace that you have received from me to save you and your name is written in the book of life. That's a great thing to think about, because we tend to think all the time in terms of our performance, in terms of who we are, in terms of what we are, and we lose our joy because our focus switches from Christ to ourselves. But Jesus says the focus of your joy, the focus of what should make you rejoice, is not what you are able to accomplish for me, but the fact that I have written your name in my book of life. That is what should make you filled with joy, that you save, that you belong to the family of God. So that's how Matthew puts it for us. And so making Christ known is the job of all disciples, and it's prefigured for us by these disciples going out. And making Christ known is the job of all true Christian places of worship. That's what we should be doing. But now, what we now see is the flashback to the time of Herod. And you'll see that in verses 14 to 29, where King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known, and some were saying, "John the Baptist had been raised from the dead," and others said, "It's Elijah," others said, "It's a prophet." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." And then Mark gives us a little flashback to what happened between John the Baptist and Herod. And the story, I'm sure, is well known to you, that John the Baptist had a confrontation with this particular Herod. Now, I must just give you this little sidebar here. When you read the Bible, you'll quite often read about Herod. But there are, some people say five and others say seven different Herods in the New Testament. Herod used to be a proper name, then it became the name of a dynasty. And so for a long period of time, there were a number of Jewish rulers, semi-Jewish, half-Jewish rulers, who claimed to be Jewish people and who under Rome were given authority to rule certain portions of Judea. So these Herods, this Herod is the title, and Rome gave the title King of the Jews to Herod. So Herods, these Herods who operated, and there were a number of them who operated all at the same time. Herod the Tetrarch. What does Tetrarch mean? Well, it's a word that means divided into fours. And so the kingdom was divided into four sections, and Caesar said, "You can rule this portion, and you can rule that, you," and so on, you see. It refers to regions that these Herods ruled. Now, when you get into the family tree of the Herods, it's a horror story. Because these Herods were immoral. They were self-centered. They were all lackeys of Rome. Their family trees are twisted. They married their nieces and nephews, and in this case, his brother's wife. They did all kinds of things like that, and they were a nasty family to be involved with. Now, this Herod had a run-in with John the Baptist because he had persuaded his half-brother Philip, who was across the border from him, he's persuaded his wife to divorce her husband and come and live with him, and he divorced his wife, and the two of them got married, so he married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist confronted them and said, "This is unlawful." And the wife gets mad with John the Baptist, and she hates him. And why did she hate him? Because John the Baptist, like every part of God's word, when it's truly spoken, spoke to the conscience. So she hated him. But Herod feared John. in his heart he knew that John somehow was a true messenger, and it tells us that he loved to listen to John. He'd go down to the dungeon and listen to John, and he was intrigued with this prophet from the desert, and he was puzzled by him and did many things when he heard John. But there came a fateful moment when Herod had to make a choice. He gave a party for himself, a birthday party, invited all the bigwigs to come along, and on they came. Now his wife, whom he had stolen from his brother, had a daughter, probably a teenage girl, and he asked her to dance for his guests. He had a gig there, and they were partying, all drunk, and this girl danced probably very lasciviously because they were connected to a lot of pagan cults, some of these Herods. And the people were mad about this young girl, all filled with drink and lust. And Herod, in a show-off style, says to her, "You can ask me for anything you like and I'll give it to you." She goes to her mother, and mother says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And immediately Herod is put on the spot. He's got to make a choice. And so because he declared himself publicly, he had to save face. And so to save face, he shuts his conscience down forever. So what you've got in the story of Herod is the power of a hardened heart and a weak personality. When you've got a weak personality and a weak character, you'll constantly give in and give in and give in. You'll waver between two opinions, the opinion of the world and the opinion of righteousness. You'll always go the easiest way, like water always flows the easiest way down. But sooner or later, in that person's life will come a final act of hardness, of hardening of the heart, when everything shuts down and your conscience is hardened beyond repair. Now, you remember that later on in the story, when Jesus is arrested and he goes to the Sanhedrin who try him, then they send him to Pilate, and Pilate doesn't know what to do with him, and he sends him to Herod. It's the same Herod. And so this Herod is glad to see Jesus, we read in the Gospels, because he's wanted to see a miracle for ages. So he says to this Jesus, "Do a miracle for me." And do you know what the Bible says? Jesus replied not a word to him. There was no word left for this man because he shut his conscience down. When you shut your conscience down, you become totally and absolutely immune to the word of God. And Jesus had nothing to say to him. And it wasn't long after this before this particular Herod and his wife were banned and barred from the kingdom and lived their lives in exile. And so here's Herod, who is for us a picture of a hardened conscience, a conscience that was at first willing to hear, but a character of a man who is essentially weak and finally gives in to the final temptation and shuts out God forever. That's a terrible place to be in, folks. I'm telling you, there's nothing worse in all the world than to be a man or a woman to whom God no longer speaks. There is a terrible, terrible place to be in. And so this is what Herod does. Now, so that's just by way of a flashback. Now Mark brings us back to the present again. And verse 30, the apostles gather around Jesus and report to him. And then Jesus sees how tired and exhausted these men are. And they didn't have time even to eat. So he says to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and let's get some rest." So they went away by themselves, verse 32, in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them, ran on foot from all the towns, got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. There was no opportunity for rest. And why is that? Because the crowds, says Mark, were like sheep without a shepherd. That's also an Old Testament picture, you see. Here were all these people, these Jewish people, and probably lots of others as well, who gathered around because there is a hunger in people's hearts for reality. And when they heard Jesus, they heard an echo of eternity, an echo of reality that resonated with them. So they gathered around them. These were all the results of the apostles, the disciples' work. They gathered around Jesus. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so we can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." How in the world are these disciples, who don't really fully understand who Jesus is yet anyway, And again, 5,000 people, and we read in one of the other Gospels, those were the men only. There were women and children present as well. How are they going to give them anything to eat? So Jesus says to them, they say, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? And Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And he asked, go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now you know the story, don't you? Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, what is going on here? What was Jesus doing? Why does Mark record this for us? Well, first of all, this is a frank and in-your-face miracle. That's what it was. It was a miracle. But it was a miracle of proportions never before seen. And it kind of looks back to the Old Testament days when God fed his people miraculously with manna in the desert. Yes, Jesus feeding these 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 small dried, probably dried fish. Because where they were was a fishing area anyway. And the disciples somehow can't process this. How is it that Jesus is able to multiply the loaves and fishes and feed all of these people? How is it that he's able to do that? He's able to do that because he is both God and man, and because he's the God-man, he's got divine love and grace and benevolence toward these people who are like sheep without a shepherd, and he works this blatant miracle in the wilderness for them to see. Now, what Mark also wants you to notice is the contrast between the feast of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people and the feast of King Herod. Two kings, both claiming to be king of the Jews. The one is Herod, who is lascivious and lustful and drunken and brutal, and he gives a feast in his own honor, and he's willing to show off their teenage daughter in this way to the crowd, and he's a show-off, and he's totally without God and in darkness, and he hardens his heart against God. The other is the true king of the Jews, and the true king of the Jews is filled with benevolence, and what he always does, what the king of the Jews always does, is he fills us with his presence, you see, which is sort of prefigured for us by the fish and the loaves. When you meet Jesus, when you encounter Christ, there's something in you, inside of you, that is fed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to take the smallest thing and to use it for the blessing of his people. But when you meet with Jesus, you're always in the presence of one who cares about you. The great God of heaven, who sent his Son into the world to demonstrate his tremendous love and benevolence for a lost world. You meet the true shepherd who's filled with compassion for his sheep. And so it is through life that we always, and in fact when we preach the gospel, this is what we're asking people to do. We're saying to them, you've got to choose between two kings. Who's going to be king in your life? Who is the real king? For some people, money is the real king, or sex is the real king, or business is the real king, or ambition is the real king. There's something, family is the real king, children is the real king, whatever it may be. There's always something ruling us. So what Mark is outlining for us here in telling us these stories, he's outlining a picture for us of the fact that there is always will be a false king who will demand your allegiance. There's always a true king who will do for you what no one else can do. So here we have the feeding of the 5,000. And here we have this great miracle. But do you think the disciples understand this? See how dense we all are. How many times have you sat in church or talked to someone and you've heard something, and you've said, gee, you know, I've heard that so many times, it's the first time I've understood it. And you probably heard it plenty of times before. Then the penny drops for you. Because we don't, as I've said often, we don't always get things first time round. So now we have this closing miracle. Immediately, verse 45 of chapter 6, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went into the hills to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. You see, they hadn't understood the miracle. They hadn't understood who it was who was dishing out these loaves and fishes. They had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Here's a good thing for us to know. That even as Christians, we can be so dense that our hearts are hardened against obvious things. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region, carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. Everywhere he went, to villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Now, why does Mark put this story in here for us? What's he telling us with this miracle of walking on the water? Well, first of all, you need to notice how abrupt Jesus is when he dismisses the crowd. Immediately after this feeding, he sends the disciples away, and he goes to a lonely place by himself to pray. Why do you think Jesus did that? Why is he so immediate, so abrupt about it all? Because Mark doesn't record this for us, but John does. Because something was happening in the crowd. The crowd recognized this was an amazing miracle. They saw this as a sign that the Messiah was coming. And they wanted to make Jesus a king. And we told that by John in John's Gospel chapter 6. And Jesus was being placed, before Jesus was being placed, the temptation to become a political king instead of the world savior. See? And so the Lord Jesus Christ immediately sends the disciples away, withdraws from the crowd, and he goes to a lonely place to pray. We mustn't think that the three temptations in the desert was the only thing Jesus faced. It's not true. Jesus was tempted all the way by the evil one to give up his mission of saving the lost. And so John records for us that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. And Jesus' response to that was to the disciples, "Get away, get into the boat, go over to the other shore. I'll meet you there." And he goes to pray, and presumably to call upon his Father for help and strength. And then he sees the disciples struggling out there in this fierce wind. I don't know how he saw them. Maybe he saw them through a flash of lightning or moonlight, or I don't know, he saw them, but he saw them out there in the lake struggling against the wind. And so he does something totally amazing. He walks on the water to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them. This is about somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. He walks out to them on the lake. He was about to pass them by, right? But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now, Jewish people, because of the Old Testament and their teachings, were not prone to ghosts and things like that. So these disciples were terribly afraid by what they saw happening in this wind-tossed boat. They saw Jesus almost like an apparition walking on the waves. There are some liberal scholars who have tried to make us believe that Jesus found a little hidden sandbank and was walking on that past the boat and all that. All ridiculous things. People do anything to bolster their unbelief. But it's a blatant miracle, like the miracle of the loaves and fishes. Jesus is walking on the water. And the disciples didn't know what to make of it. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. They hadn't got it that this Messiah comes from heaven. And they'd seen his authority extended in that other story about the storm. Do you remember? When they had to wake him up. They saw his authority exercised there over the sick, over the demon-possessed. Then they saw this miracle of multiplying the loaves and fishes, and they still didn't get it. And it says because their hearts were hardened. They, you know, the hearts of unbelievers are terribly hardened. It's hard to bring a person to true faith in Christ. Only the work of God can do that. That's why we've got to keep on with people all the time, because it doesn't always happen, as I said, in a moment. Now, there are two things to notice about the story. The first is the phrase that it was about to pass them by. That is a phrase that is used in the Old Testament every time God was going to reveal himself to somebody like Moses or the prophet Elijah. It says he passed by. It's a way of saying this is God walking by. See? So the phrase he passed by is used in the Old Testament as a picture of God meeting his people, and his glory is so great he can't stay there, then he passes by. So this is what Mark wants us to pick up on, you see. And then the other thing is the words that Jesus spoke to the disciples. He says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, take courage and don't be afraid is another bit of phraseology that comes from the prophets, particularly the prophet Isaiah, where God often tells his people to be courageous, to take courage, not to be afraid. He's with them. But the real killer punch here is the phrase, it is I. Because it's the same words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush when he said, I am. I am who I am. When Moses said to God, who shall I say sent me? God says, I am who I am. The great I am. That's who God is. So what these disciples were experiencing was an epiphany. They were experiencing a revelation. They were experiencing God in Christ doing the impossible, walking on the water, getting into the boat. The storm quietens down, and Jesus says to them, I am, it is I. Same words, I am. Now, why is this important? Because do you remember in the other storm, in chapter end of chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ is sleeping in the boat and they wake him up because they think they're going to drown, he says to them, don't you care? We're all going to drown here, you know? You're sleeping. Don't you care? And so Jesus stills the storm and the disciples are more frightened. And what do they say? What do they say after the storm is quietened? Can you remember what it says? Chapter 4, I think it is verse 21. What they said? They said, who is this? Who is this? And here's another storm, and Jesus tells him who he is. I am. See it? So the first storm, they ask the question, who is this? In the second storm, Jesus gets into the boat, and he says, I am. You are dealing with me. You're dealing with God. That's who you are dealing with. And look at the result of the disciples. They were completely amazed. They had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't know what to make of all this. That is why Peter is telling Mark these stories and Mark is writing it down so that other Christians living 30, 40 years later and then generations later could read these stories and say, I'm like that. I don't always get it. I've got so many questions. I don't understand these things. And Mark is telling us, you know, the disciples were like that. Even when Jesus did these wonderful, miraculous things and stilled the storm and said to them, I am, they still didn't get the point. They still didn't get the point. So then we read in the final verses how Jesus gets to the shore, and everywhere they go, the people bring their sick to him. And listen to what they say. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Now, where do we read about someone touching the edge of his cloak? Yes. It was the woman who had the problem with bleeding, right? And she touched the edge of his garment and he was healed. And what did Jesus do? Jesus stopped and he made her reveal herself. And then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Do you remember that? Yes. Now, what does Mark tell us here? The people said to him, can we touch the edge of your cloak? But he ends up with these words, all who touched him were healed. So the focus is not on the cloak or the robes or the clothes, but on the person of Jesus. He is the center of power, not his clothing. Do you see that? So what Mark wants us to get is this, that Jesus is above superstition. He is above all the weird ideas that we get about what he should be and who he should be. He is above the storm. He is above our understanding. Unless he reveals who he is, we will never understand him. And here, in this chapter, Jesus reveals in an unmistakable way to his disciples who he was, and still the understanding is very, very dim, very dim. But nevertheless, notwithstanding that, Jesus perseveres with his disciples. And the story of the storm is the reminder that our entire lives, no matter where we are on the faith spectrum, is always under his divine control. And in the course of time, the picture will get clearer for us as it did for these disciples after chapter 8. Then they suddenly pick up who this person is. But at this moment, he's still something of a mystery to them. And your circumstances may be a bit of a mystery to you, and the way God deals with you may be a bit of a mystery to you. But the one person who will hold you and never let you go is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the shepherd of the sheep. And who is he? He is I Am. I'm still of the storm. The one who can multiply loaves and fishes and do the most amazing things with the least little comments. You know, I spoke to a young man today, and we were having coffee together, and he was telling me that he's got an aunt in across the sea in America who is now 90 years old. He doesn't know her. He knows she's his aunt, but he's never been in touch with her. And he suddenly felt a compulsion to share the gospel with her. He didn't know what to do, but he had her phone number. So he SMS'd her. He said, now SMS'd her the whole gospel message, probably with lots of mistakes and all that in it. And she's so old, I don't know if she knows how to use a cell phone. So he sent the message across to her. For 2 weeks, he didn't hear anything. Then he got an SMS back thanking him for sharing these wonderful words with her. And he said to me today, he said, how can I be a blessing to her? She's 90 years old. I'm a young man. I live far away from her. I feel like she's got to be under the sound of the gospel, be listening to preaching of the gospel so she'll understand. How can my SMS help her? And I said to him, you know what? God is able to make your little SMS like a sermon to her. He's able to take the least little thing and to multiply it for someone's good. Just like he can take the least little thing in your life and multiply it to your good. So never despair, never give up. Jesus is still the compassionate shepherd of his sheep. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these amazing records we have of all that your Son did and said when he was on earth. And we identify with these disciples because we feel so often like that we're dense like them, that we don't always get things like they didn't get it. And we feel sometimes that we can't actually fit our circumstances into our grid about what we believe you should be doing and how you should be hearing us and answering our prayers and dealing with us. So we get confused too, and we admit that to you and ask you please to forgive us and to help us to stand by us. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And we pray that all of us may be aware of his great compassionate care for us this week. And with that in mind, we ask you to bless us as we part in his name. Amen.